Greetings to you here at Trinity Bible Church in Dallas, Texas. It's an honor and privilege to be with you and open the Word with you. Melinda and I just don't mean to contradict what Mark just said, but we have known what to do with ourselves the past couple days. We've just been loving it. Nine people in the house. It's hard to swing a dead cat and not hit somebody. And so we've just been driving all over Dallas, just enjoying. Just enjoying your city, even in the rain. We're fine with that. It's been a wonderful, wonderful time getting to know you folks. I'd like to call your attention to some of the most foundational and formative of Jesus' parables. It's a gateway, really, into Jesus' parables, and it's vital for helping us to grow as Christians in discernment. It's the parable of the sower. Also called the parable of the soils. And so I'd like to direct your attention not to Matthew's version. Am I on? Can you hear it?
I'm sorry. Your mic fell down a little bit.
Oh, it did?
I can fix that for you.
Okay.
I can get it clipped up for you. A little bit tense there. You can put that back in your pocket. You're good to go.
Okay.
That'll do it.
Can you hear me now? But we won't go to Matthew's version, we'll go to Luke's version. So Luke 8. We're going to be looking at one verse in the text, Luke 8:15. But we need to get the whole context of the parable, so we will read this morning for the scripture reading, Luke 8:4-15. And before I do that, let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for your beloved Son. We thank you for the salvation that we share in Jesus Christ. We just sang about that, the imputation of our sin to him, your punishment of your own Son on the cross, that we might be forgiven of all the sins that we've committed against you. And then the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us who believe. It's all by your grace, Father. We are so thankful to be gathered here as the church, saints, giving praise and honor and glory to you. And we pray that as we do go through this such an vital text of Scripture this morning, that you'd strengthen me by your Spirit and open every heart and mind to listen attentively, that we might be obedient to what we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just back in 2000 that my wife and I, we came to Grace Community Church, and I started attending the Master's Seminary. And at that time, John MacArthur was in Luke 4. He's preaching through Luke's Gospel. And I was well out of seminary by the time he finished Luke's Gospel, and thoroughly, thoroughly enriched by that exposition. So as I started my pastorate at Grace Church in Greeley, Colorado, I started in Luke's Gospel. It's such a rich, foundational portion of Scripture to really, in our area, reestablish a baseline for true Christianity. And also, I figured I could just download all of John's notes and just borrow all of that. Saves me a ton of time. I can commend that to you. No, I do my own work, but hopefully you found your way to Luke 8:4-15. We'll walk our way through that. It says in Luke 8:4, when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, to Jesus, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock. And as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And as he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." It says he called out. The verb tense shows he was continually calling out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Because on the surface, he just said something that's, in one sense, seems very plain and unimportant. Talking about a typical sower going out to sow seed. Most people in the crowd that day probably shrugged their shoulders and said, "So what?" That's what the disciples thought too. And yet they knew there was something deeper. And so look what they say there in verse 9. When his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Interesting. Jesus has what could be called an incredible evangelistic opportunity. And so he speaks the truth in parables. One commentator I read described Jesus' parables like stained glass windows in a church. From the outside, without any light shining, the windows look fairly regular, unimpressive. You have to go inside the church where the light shines through the stained glass window to see not just what's pictured in the window, but the vibrancy of the color, the brilliance of the light in the picture. That's what his disciples are asking about. Interpret this for us. So he starts to do that. Verse 11. The parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones along or on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. We don't have time this morning in our time together to cover the entire parable, nor do I have time to do a full and proper treatment of the entire context of this parable, but both of those contexts are very important, and I hate to neglect it all together. So let me just say a few words that will help you to understand the significance of this parable in its context. First of all, understand this. Jesus is giving this parable primarily, he's giving it to an entire crowd, but he's primarily giving this to instruct his disciples. He's not here evangelizing the crowd. He's teaching his disciples. He's getting them ready as he sends them out. If you look just ahead in the text to Luke 9, 1-6, he's getting ready to send them out to preach. Maybe a bit of an overstatement, but not much of an overstatement, to say that almost everything from the appointing of the 12 back in Luke 6, then the subsequent Sermon on the Mount, and pretty much everything that follows, all of this has to do with the training of the 12. He is preparing these men for their role as apostolic witnesses. He's getting them ready for his departure, and he's establishing them as the foundation of the church. So what is the lesson here that Jesus is teaching his disciples here in the parable of the soils? What is he trying to impart? One word, discernment. This is a lesson in discernment. He's going to send these men out. They're going to spread the gospel. They're going to preach the message of the kingdom that he has given them. They're going to carry on the work of preaching his message. And he wants them to discern between true and false responses to the word. So that's the first bit of context. The parable of the soils is essentially a lesson in discernment. To discern a truly believing response to the gospel message, it's known by the fact that a believer bears genuine spirit-produced fruit. Okay, first word, discernment. Second, word about the context I want to give you, just briefly, is about the parable itself. The seed here is the word of God. The sower, Jesus actually doesn't identify, but the sower is anyone who spreads God's word. The four soils are pictures of four different kinds of hearts. So you have four soils, four hearts, and then you see four different responses to the seed sown by the sower. Four different responses to the word of God. The first soil is really the hard-packed soil of what we might say bad religion. It's the hard-packed soil of bad religion. It can also refer, maybe in our day, to those who are rank unbelievers, those who are secularists or atheists, empiricists, which is in itself a form of bad religion, isn't it? But primarily, Jesus here is speaking to religious people. These are religious people. They attend synagogue every single Sabbath. This is a religious audience. Many of them, especially among the scribes and the Pharisees, many of them here are insulated from the message by layers upon layers of man-made tradition. They're inoculated against Jesus' gospel by bad religion. So that's the hard-packed soil, packed down by layers and layers of bad religion. It creates a hard-hearted response to the word. Second soil, it's the rocky soil. And it's not rocky because it's filled with rocks. No farmer is going to leave his field filled with rocks and try to plant a crop. It's rocky because, as his audience understood and Jesus was speaking about, there was a layer of limestone bedrock hidden in many parts of Palestine beneath the soil. So a farmer could do due diligence to clearing the field, but he couldn't get down deep enough to identify that bedrock layer. So we're not talking about a heart filled with rocks. We're talking about a heart that's shallow. This is shallow soil, shallow hearts. The response here is people who receive the word emotionally, but they're not anchored deeply into the truth. This is a picture of a lack of genuine saving faith. So basically, no fruit means no faith. No faith, no fruit produced. Third soil. Third soil here is the thorny soil. Thorny soil. The plant grows up, and it grows up with weeds that grow up around it. And over time, the weeds surrounding the good plant overtake the plant. The plant there is choked out. It's robbed of nutrients by the thorns. It's suffocated, literally murdered over a long period of time. So thorns. The thorns are a picture of what you might call worries, anxieties, anxieties about making a living, things that Jesus teaches about in Matthew 6. Why are you worried about all these cares of life? But also, thorns picture the pleasures of life, picture the riches of life. So here the thorns picture an idolatrous heart. It's one that worships God, yes, but worships other things too. This is an abiding idolatry in a heart. It's evidence that there really is no new birth, because God will not share worship. He will not share glory. No new birth here means no new life, means no true worship, means no fruit. So that's just a brief bit of context for our time this morning. And I want to focus on the final soil, the good soil. Unlike the other three soils, the good soil receives the seed. And it receives the seed and then bears good fruit. Here it says 100-fold. Everybody in the crowd should have picked up on that. 100-fold yield from a sowing seed into a field? That is ridiculous. That does not happen. And Jesus here wants to get their attention. Yeah, 100-fold yield, bearing fruit. For Jesus, bearing fruit is the issue. And I want you to think about that this morning as you're listening. First for yourself, examining your own hearts, looking at your own lives. Think about, is there, Galatians 5:22, fruit being produced in my life? Ask somebody who's close to you. If you're married, good idea to ask your spouse. Is there fruit being produced in my life? Show them the lists in Scripture. Look at Galatians 5. Look at the works of the flesh, and then look at the fruit of the Spirit. And ask someone close to you to say, what do you see in my life? So think about yourself this morning. You also need to think about, as you listen, the proof of regeneration in the evidence of genuine Spirit-produced fruit in the lives of others you know. As a new church plant here in Dallas, in the heart of this city, you need to know this. You need to understand this, because just like Jesus' disciples needed to know, you need to grow in discernment about the evidence of saving faith and bearing good fruit. Because as this church grows and plants and spreads, it spreads by what? Evangelism, right? Discipling one another, growing, being equipped in the Word of God, and then evangelizing. And as you go out and spread the good news, as you sow seed, you need to look around and see what the responses really are. Is there genuine fruit or is there not? You're going to grow in that discernment this morning as you know and understand this text, but also as you come to know and understand your own heart in light of this text. So understanding the text, studying it for yourself, and then examining yourself, you're going to grow in discernment, and then you'll grow in discernment by assessing and ministering the gospel to others, evangelizing the lost, discipling believers in obedient fruit-bearing to the glory of Christ. So our goal for this morning is to understand and cultivate good soil in our own hearts. We want to learn what makes good soil good. And then we want to think about the importance and significance of fruitfulness. And in as we do this, as we go through this, we're going to find the motivation that we need to cultivate good soil in our own hearts. That's going to result in fruitfulness in our lives. We see the process of evangelizing and discipling going on and on. This is Proverbs 4:23, right? Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it, from your heart, flow all the issues of life. So, if you're taking notes, we're going to ask and answer three questions this morning. Three questions. Starting with this question, first question. If you're taking notes, here's the first question. What makes good soil fruitful? What makes good soil fruitful? Or you just say, in other words, what makes good soil good? When we say good, what are we talking about? Ask a farmer. I realize you live in the heart of the city. I lived for many years in Los Angeles, and I couldn't find good farmers there in Los Angeles, but moving to Greeley, Colorado, we're surrounded by fields and agriculture. Farmers know. Farmers know what makes good soil good. They know what it takes to grow good crops, to maturity, to ensure the greatest productivity, to ensure the highest yield, and to find abundant fruitfulness as they invest into a field. Soil essentially is a mixture of inorganic minerals and organic matter. So minerals and organic matter. You know what organic matter is? Dead stuff. It's dead stuff decaying inside the soil. So plant, animal, residue, various stages of decomposition, soil microorganisms living in and feeding in the soil. So that's inorganic matter. And in addition to inorganic minerals and organic matter, soil also contains essential air and water for growth. So all four of those things in soil. Minerals, organic matter, air, and water. Good soil is called loam, L-O-A-M, loam. Loam is good because of the proportion of those constituent parts, which are sand, silt, and clay. Sand particles are in the soil, and they're larger particles, allowing for good aeration in the soil. Clay particles are smaller, more compact, but high in mineral nutrients. And then silt, medium-sized particles, and that brings the sand and the clay together. To get loam quality soil, you need to have almost equal parts of sand, silt, and then a little less clay. The result of this right percentages of sand, silt, and clay creates this loam soil. The soil isn't so porous that water just drains through it so fast that plants can't make use of it. The soil isn't so compact that it becomes waterlogged and soggy. Good soil, loam soil, allows plants to develop roots that deeply anchor, auger in firmly into the ground. The roots then take in the soil's nutrients, minerals like nitrogen, calcium, potassium, and others, as well as that organic material. Good loam soil provides the plant with sufficient access to water. Water that moves fast enough to prevent saturation, but slow enough to allow the roots to drink. Think about the first three soils in Jesus' parable. They may have they have all these elements, all these qualities, but there are reasons for each of them that this soil is unable to sustain growth to maturity and fruitfulness. The first soil has been packed down so hard that it squeezes out all the air and the water. The seed cannot penetrate, which means if the seed can't penetrate, it can't germinate, it can't even begin to grow. So the hard-packed soil is impenetrable. Second soil, it's too shallow. So although the seed germinates and grows some roots, those roots are hindered from growing deep beneath that rock bed layer. So the plants, they grow above the surface, but there is a lack of sufficient root system, and it means not enough water, it means they're going to burn up when the noonday sun comes out. So the rocky soil is too shallow. The third soil here, it may be rich and loamy, but the presence of weed seeds means all the nutrients are going to be gobbled up by growing weeds, leaving nothing for starving plants. So the thorny soil is suffocating. The fourth soil is the good soil. It's not only rich and loamy, it's also not hard-packed. It's also not shallow because of that limestone rock bed. It's not filled with suffocating thorns. So you could say that the good soil, it's not hard like the first. It's not shallow like the second. It's not unclean like the third. The good soil is soft and deep and pure. The soil is soft. It's able to receive the seed, to give it sufficient access to nutrients and air and water. The soil is deep. It's capable of developing a healthy root system to make use of those nutrients, air and water. It's also, that soil is pure soil. It's free from other seeds. It's free from the influence of noxious, life-stealing weeds. With that in mind, look again at verse 15. Look at verse 15, and let's look at the heart that is soft and deep and pure. Those are three subpoints you can jot down if you like in your notes. Good soil is soft and deep and pure. Jesus said, as for that seed in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. So notice, first of all, there that the good soil heart is soft soil. It's pliable toward God. It's a heart that holds fast to the word of God, as it says, in an honest and good heart. Verb tense, therefore, holding fast the word, it's present tense, which means the kind of action that we're talking about here is continuously holding fast. This is somebody who is characterized by repeatedly, over time, continuously holding fast to the word of God. That is in complete contrast to the hard soil heart described in verse 5 and verse 12, one that repels the word. This is the one heart in which the devil is entirely active in bad religion. As it says in verse 12, the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts. We understand this living in the times we live in. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit expressly says, in latter times, like in the times we live, Some are going to depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. Deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, that which mimics true Christianity. Hard soil heart is one that's devoted to bad religion, and particularly false forms of Christianity. And the devil is at his cleverish and fiendish best when he is closely as possible counterfeiting true Christianity. The good soil heart, that's one that is characterized by softness toward God, characterized by an eagerness to hear and to respond to God's word in faith and obedience. It's a heart that embraces the word and clings to the word no matter what. The word hold fast is katekō, which it's often used in the New Testament for believers holding fast and never letting go to sound biblical doctrine. No matter what the trial, no matter what the test, no matter what the doctrine, no matter what the attraction, holding fast to sound doctrine. We hold fast, 1 Corinthians 11:2, to the apostolic traditions, Paul said. We hold fast to the true prophetic word, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. We hold fast to the gospel message, 1 Corinthians 15:2. We hold fast to the confession of our faith without wavering, Hebrews 10:23. And it's only those with soft hearts toward God that hold fast to His word like that. So good soil is first soft. It's pliable toward God, toward His word. It's a heart that does not reject God's word at all, but holds fast to it and keeps on holding fast to it. Second, the good soil heart is deep soil. Deep soil. It's able to support good, deep roots, strong roots that cause that plant to grow strong, even to stay strong in hot, hot sun. So instead of withering away under the heat of trial and testing, the good soil bears fruit for a long time with endurance, with perseverance under trial. This text says here in the ESV, verse 15, bearing fruit with patience. Patience. Patience is not the best way to translate the Greek word. The word macrothumia is patience, but this is hupomene. Hupomene, which means endurance, perseverance. It's true that patience is a part of enduring. You need to be patient to endure and to persevere, but this is not the sense in the text. It's enduring. Contrast Jesus is picturing here is with those who hear the word in verse 13, who hear it, receive it with joy, but because they have no root, though they believe for a little while in a time of testing, they fall away. That's the word for apostasy. They apostatize. So the contrast that Jesus is trying to show here is between those who fall away under testing and those who are characterized by passing the test, coming through it, and standing firm. So even under testing, the good soil heart has deep soil, deep roots, allowing it to bear fruit with endurance and to persevere under testing. How does this look in the life of a Christian? We're talking about a heart that's not superficial. We're talking about a person that's not flippant, not always joking around. Someone who's more sober-minded, one that's deep, thoughtful, contemplative, reflective, meditative on God's word. This is someone who takes the time and invests whatever energy is necessary to do the hard heart work. You might say the spade work of self-examination. So it's because of the depth of reflection that this person digs deeply, taking the word held fast to the depth of faith that we call conviction. That's what this person's like. Out of that conviction, which is really like a taproot that's anchored deep through into the bedrock, all of the emotions, the attendant emotions of a Christian life and godly affections grow up like shoots out of that taproot. There are positive emotions and affections. Love for God, love for holiness, love for holy living, love for God's people, love for Christ and all that's important to Christ, like His church. There are also negative emotions and affections that attend to a deep heart, a zeal for holiness, produces a hatred for sin, and therefore a desire for self-denial, for aggressively mortifying all the remnants of sin we find in ourselves. Zeal for God creates a hatred of all that offends God, all that blasphemes and slanders God, especially like a fruitless Christianity. So the good soil heart is soft and holds fast to God's word. The good soil heart is deep, bearing fruit with endurance, even during times of testing. Third thing, the good soil heart is pure. It's pure. It's free of thorns that suffocate the plant, free of distractions that choke it out and kill its fruitfulness. Instead, the pure, the undistracted soil, all the nutrients are directed to the growth of the fruit. Not just some fruit, but looking back to verse 8, we can see this soil is abundantly, magnificently, to the glory of God, fruitful. There's an incredible bounty of this. Jesus is really extreme here, a hundredfold harvest. It's a massive harvest of fruit because the fruit bearing does not stop. Again, here the tense of the verb karpa phoreo is a present tense verb. It's a continuous action. This is the tree of Psalm 1:3, which is planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in its season, and its leaf, even its weakest part, its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. Pure soil of the good heart is characterized by repeatedly, continuously bearing fruit and bearing a lot of fruit. Purity of heart means that there is a regular attentiveness to weeding the garden. To uproot any sign of a weed that will distract and choke the life out of the heart. And Jesus here lists the weeds for us that we need to watch out for, putting them in categories there. In verse 14, he calls them the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life. This is where we live, isn't it? Especially here in America. I mean, I don't have to be wealthy to drive anywhere I want and get the tastes of the world. Last night we were having, Mediterranean food. The night before I had Mexican food. I mean, I could go anywhere in Dallas and pretty much find any food from anywhere in the world. It's where we live, right? The cares, the riches, the pleasures of life, we are surrounded and abounded. Frankly, we are super saturated and sometimes suffocating in the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life. Those temporal distractions, they're weeds. They will grow up and choke the seed and prevent fruitfulness. The pure heart is going to give attention to purity and to keep on weeding the soil. The good heart, the good soil heart, is soft and deep and pure. We can understand why that kind of soil would be fruitful. But why does Jesus here, in verse 15, call this heart, why does he call it an honest and a good heart? Don't we all know Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick? Who can know it? So how can Jesus say that this is someone who receives the word with an honest and good heart? Are there such people? Two words here translated honest and good are kalos and agathos. Kalos and agathos. First word, kalos, refers to that which meets a high standard of quality. High quality. In verse 15, the soil or the earth is here described as good, which refers to a high-quality soil. I should say rather in verse 8, the soil, the earth, is described as good. It's soft and deep, weed-free, loamy soil, rich in nutrients. That's good, high quality. Verse 15, the receptive heart, likewise, is described here as good, in this case referring to a moral quality. Okay, so it's a high standard of a high moral quality. You could call it, this is the good heart, this is the noble heart, this is the praiseworthy heart. So what makes this heart good, noble, or praiseworthy is the fact that it does what is good and noble and praiseworthy. Namely, it's a heart that hears and then holds fast to the word and bears fruit. Second word, agathos. Also, high standard of quality here, but this is referring to the kind of high quality that makes something useful, makes it beneficial, like bearing fruit. So back in verse 8, the earth is described there as good, using this word agathos to emphasize its usefulness, how beneficial the land is to produce a hundredfold crop. That is good land. That is beneficial land. In the same way, what makes this heart good, useful, beneficial is that it bears fruit. It bears fruit with endurance. So it's the kind of heart that's a robust heart. It's persevering. It's able to produce. That is a good heart. Matthew and Mark also record the parable of the soils. And in Matthew, Jesus says the good heart is one that hears and understands the word. In Mark, the good heart is one that hears and accepts the word. So hearing, understanding, accepting, receiving. Luke joins all those concepts together. Hearing, understanding, accepting. And he describes as holding fast to the word and then bearing fruit with endurance. So Luke's account, our attention is drawn to the elements of faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. That is to say, the good-hearted hearer, after hearing the word, he believes the word, that's to hold fast, and he obeys the word, that is to bear fruit. So hearing and obeying, biblically speaking, that is first and fundamentally a moral quality, isn't it? So moral, that's what makes a heart kalos, it's good and noble and praiseworthy. But there is also a utilitarian quality here, which makes this heart good and useful and beneficial, agathos. So those who are soft-hearted, deep-hearted, pure-hearted, are those with hearts that are both kalos and agathos. High moral quality and high utilitarian quality. Noble and useful. They're praiseworthy and beneficial. And I got to ask again, are there such people? Naturally? Didn't Jesus describe the heart in Matthew 15:18 as that which defiles a person? Namely, evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, all coming forth from the heart? What's Jesus talking about here in verse 15? That there are those who receive the word with an honest and good heart. Let's get ready to do a little theology this morning, all right? It's vital that we clarify this issue. In Jesus' day, the heart, the word is cardia, the heart was not the seat of emotions or feelings like you might find in a Hallmark card. The heart was not that. When they described the feelings, they talked about the gut. They talked about the splanchna, the guts, the stomach. So it's the kind of thing when you look at your dear sweetheart on Valentine's Day, you say, I love you with all my guts, honey. You are so dear to me. They also didn't think of the heart in an anatomical way either, like a large muscle in the chest that pumps blood all through the body. They had words and concepts in their language for both of those things, but the word cardia, representing something else in their minds. The word heart in Hebrew and Greek referred to the mind. The heart referred to the thought life. Biblically speaking, the heart is your thought life, your mind, it's your will, it's your mission control center. The heart is the place where understanding and comprehension occurs. It's where affections originate and where thoughts and intentions and decisions of your will take place. That's the Hebrew and the Greek concept of the heart. So the heart and the mind is not the brain. Brain is material, it's matter, it's made up of brain cells. The heart and the mind that the Bible speaks of, which is what Jesus is always talking about, it's that mission control center of your life, and it performs all your thinking, all your willing, the mind, the will, the affections. So the heart, the mind, is not a material gray matter issue. The heart or the mind is an immaterial reality. Probably the closest synonym, heart, mind, spirit. We're talking about a person's spirit. Those are all synonymous concepts. Let's come back to verse Matthew 15, 18, where Jesus says, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This is what defiles a person. What Jesus means is that before sins like murder and adultery, sexual immorality, theft become manifest externally, they're first hatched internally in the heart, in the mind, which is why he began that list with evil thoughts. A bad heart will produce bad thoughts. And bad thoughts lead to bad intentions, bad plans, bad willing, which leads to bad behavior when we can see it on the outside. A good heart, though, a good heart will produce good thoughts. And good thoughts lead to good intentions, good plans, good willing, which leads to good behavior that we can see on the outside. Jesus taught that back in Luke 6, 45. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Okay? All of us, we're fallen. We're born into this world as evil and wicked. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, 1. We're by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2, 3. And that means what Jeremiah says about our hearts is true. Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? If you're having any trouble with the lie of liberalism, if you're having any trouble with the believing that about the fallen, fundamental fallen nature of fallen humanity, check out the news headlines. You just need to scroll through and see what's going on. Peruse the daily news. You will find that God's word has the measure of fallen humanity. It's beyond controversy that the heart is of mankind is exactly what the Bible describes as desperately sick. And out of the heart proceeds all kinds of degrading and devastating sins. Sinners are in desperate need of salvation. Since we are all born into this world as children of wrath, since we prove our evil parentage by our wicked thoughts and words and deeds, and since we're manifesting the true condition of our fallen hearts, that all of our hearts come into this world as bad soil, well then how is it that anyone can exchange their bad heart for a good heart? How can someone make bad soil good? Truth is, no one can. No one can. Not on their own. God said through Jeremiah 13, 23, could we change the color of our skin? Can animals change their markings? Oh, if so, then you're not able to do good who are accustomed to doing evil. That is, it's impossible for you. It's impossible for any of us to make our bad hearts good. Yet here we find Jesus speaking of those who are characterized by hearing the word, holding it fast in an honest and good heart, and then bearing fruit with endurance. So this gives us hope. We're still scratching our heads about how this happens. It points us to the biblical doctrine of regeneration, doesn't it? Jesus told us through his conversation there with Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again. That referred back to Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, and that states the doctrine of the new birth so clearly. God says to Israel, an unregenerate, bad-hearted Israel, he tells them, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, from all your idols, all the thorns, right, the thorny soil, all your idols, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. Those are parallel concepts. New heart, new spirit, I will put within you. God does it. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, one that lives, one that pumps, one that responds, one that's useful. I'll put my spirit within you. I'll cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. So let me state this as plainly and clearly as I can. For the soil to receive the seed, which grows into a fruit-bearing plant, the soil must first be good soil. In the same way, for the heart to receive the word of God, which grows into a fruit-bearing person, the heart must first be a good heart. And in order to make an evil heart good, what Jesus said to Nicodemus must happen to every single one of us and everybody we talk to. You must be born again. What makes a good soil good? Spiritual regeneration. The life-giving, creative power of the Holy Spirit, you must be born again. Once that sovereign work of God takes place in the heart, all the other dominoes fall. New birth means a new creation. New creation is fitted with a new heart that's able to be soft and deep and pure. And the soft-hearted, deep-hearted, pure-hearted person is possessed of a heart that is kalos and agathos, noble, useful, praiseworthy, and beneficial. All the other dominoes fall after regeneration. This is why Jesus said, Matthew 12:33, you've got to make the tree good if you want to get good fruit. Spiritual regeneration is the prerequisite to spiritual fruitfulness. So if you, beloved, if you are characterized by hearing the word of God and holding it fast with an honest and good heart and bearing fruit with endurance, persevering all through your life, in spite of testing, like tribulation and persecution because of the word, then listen, take heart. That's proof positive that the good seed of God's word has found a home in the good soil of your heart, which means you can look back and say, well then, I have been born again. But if you're characterized by hearing the word of God and responding like any of the three other soils, religious indifference, rejection, saying, oh yeah, I've heard these sermons before. I know that. That's another sermon on the parable of the soils. I get this. If you respond like that, if you respond maybe with immediate joy, but you fall away under testing and under pressure, you cave all the time. If you respond to the word by hearing it, being excited, but then going out and just succumbing to the continuous distraction of cares and riches and pleasures of life, you need to examine yourself and see whether you be in the faith. J.C. Ryle sounded this same caution. He said, beware of being content with any religion that does not bear fruit. He's right. We've been sitting in churches a long, long time. It's true in my city, it's true in your city, and it's true across this entire nation that we have become a nation characterized by the three other soils. So by answering the first question, what makes the good soil good? What makes a good soil fruitful? We've been able to understand the interpretation of verse 15. So now let's turn our attention to the implications of verse 15, which brings us to a second question here. Second question for your notes, what makes good soil needful? What makes good soil needful? And you might answer, good soil is needed to bear good fruit. Good, that's exactly right. Bad soil, hard-packed and impenetrable, rocky and shallow, thorny, distracted by temporal cares, riches, pleasures, bad soil is a picture of an unregenerate heart, one that produces no fruit. Fruitfulness is eternal life. Fruitlessness is not life. It's evidence of sickness and death. No fruit at all means judgment is looming, means an eternity of suffering the wrath of God. So what makes good soil needful? We need good soil to bear good fruit. Because bearing good fruit means eternal life. Possessing good soil is the issue. Possessing good soil in the heart means avoiding divine judgment on the one hand and receiving divine blessing on the other. So good soil is needful. It's absolutely essential for producing fruit, and fruitfulness is what God is looking for. Just to illustrate this for you, turn in your Bibles back to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5, for you Bible students, you know that this is the parable of the vineyard in the Old Testament. God wrote and delivered a song to Isaiah. It was a metaphor about a vineyard that he planted. And it's a picture, really, of Israel. It says in Isaiah 5, 7, that the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And that is to say that God took great pleasure in planting this vineyard, just as you might take great pleasure in building, in your garden, in growing a business. God took great pleasure in planting. He planted this vineyard. He cultivated it. He pruned the vines. And as he came to the vineyard time and time again, he was deeply disappointed in the fact that it did not yield fruit. So he planned its demise. And that's what Isaiah 5 is about. Look at verse 1. Let me sing a song for my beloved, my love song concerning this vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed out a wine vat in it. He's already preparing for fruit right at the very beginning. Put a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes, or the other word could be sour, worthless grapes. It wasn't just no fruit, it was bad fruit. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It shall be devoured. I will break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. And it shall not be pruned or hoed. Its briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Broken down, run over by animals, trampled underfoot, turned into a wasteland, barren, dry, useful only now for kindling for a fire. All the destruction God just promised there, he brought on his beloved nation, Israel. You read the history. But why? Why is he so bent out of shape about this? Because the kind of fruit that God wanted to produce, as it says in verse 7, justice and righteousness, not only did they fail to produce that fruit, but they produced bad fruit, the sour grapes of bloodshed and wickedness. You keep on going through the text of verses 8 to 10. They were more interested in pursuing wealth and riches and property and homes. According to verses 11 to 12, they indulged themselves. They loved pleasure and personal happiness and comfort. And so in verses 13 to 14, the judgment on their fruitless religion was that they would be exiled, that they would go hungry, so homeless and foodless, no comfort, no roof over their head, and they're swallowed alive by the devouring mouth of Sheol. Listen, the end of fruitless religion is the grave. Why is God so angry? Why would he pursue them like this? Because false religion in Israel and the fruitless religion practiced by Israel is nothing less than blasphemy against the true and living God. Because what their nation was telling all the nations around them is that God's people are unrighteous, unlike God. It tells a lie about the righteous character of God. These are God's people? These are God's people? Why are they chasing all their own personal pleasure? Why are they so interested in their own stuff that they would hurt the orphan and the widow? Why would they lie, steal, cheat, all the rest? Let's update this, though. God is even more angry with our generations. he's even more angry than he was with them about our sub-Christian forms of false Christianity, which we tolerate in our time. And they are a fruitless Christianity. Why is this so important to God? Because God said, Hebrews 1:1-3, that the pinnacle of divine revelation came in His beloved Son. That song of the vineyard came through a prophet, through a man. Then He sent His own Son. They'll listen to Him. What have we done? So many fail to bow down to Him. They fail to rejoice in Him. They rejoice in stuff. They rejoice in pleasures. They rejoice in everything that this bountiful country has given them, but they don't rejoice in Christ. They fail to serve Him and obey Him wholeheartedly, obey Him cheerfully. They fail to bear fruit. They are not living for His glory. And all the while, get this is the real offense. All the while, they claim to be saved by His grace, washed by the blood, and yet unwilling to really live for Him. People like that, the writer of the Hebrews gives this sober warning. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified, has outraged the Spirit of grace? Of many today who profess to be Christians, Titus 1:6 says that they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. Listen, it is a very serious thing to profess to know God and yet deny Him by not bearing any fruit. By distorting the truth, it creates sub-Christian forms of Christianity that don't bear fruit. And by professing the truth, but refusing to submit to Christ and obey His Lordship and long for Him and cheerfully serve Him and love Him and worship Him, that is not bearing fruit. All this false Christianity in our day, like the religion in Israel day, is a very serious, grave sin because it lies about the power of God and the gospel. It professes a vital connection to God's transforming power that it neither possesses nor manifests by bearing fruit. So really, it's a form of taking God's name in vain. Exodus 27 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Listen, that's not about just adding God's name to cuss words. More importantly, it's claiming to be in the faith when you're not bearing fruit. That is taking His name in vain, and the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. Just as Israel's fruitlessness brought about the literal, horrific judgment of God, those who profess Christ but do not bear spiritual fruit will also experience divine judgment. That is what Hebrews 6:7-8 says. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it. Wow, is there any land other than America that has drunk the rain that has fallen on it? We've got resources of the Bible galore. Books, on the internet, online, everywhere. We have drunk the rain that's fallen on us. And a land like that, that produces a crop useful to those who, for the sake it was cultivated, that land receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So good soil is needful for producing fruit, which avoids the judgment and the wrath of God. That provides a first answer to the question, what makes good soil needful? We don't want to fall under judgment, right? What about the blessing, though? What about the blessing? This takes us into much more pleasant territory. What makes the good soil needful? Good soil is needful for producing fruit, which brings about the blessing of God. Good soil is a picture of a regenerate heart, one that produces good fruit and lots of it. So just as we plant seeds in soil to get a harvest so we can eat and give thanks to God, so also we share the Word of God with others. We sow the Word and invest it that they might be converted and repent and believe the gospel so we can watch them grow and give glory to God and pour fertilizer and water on that plant and grow it up and disciple it to give the glory to God. Good soil is the seedbed for the fruit of the Spirit, which is walking in joy and love and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That is nothing short of a transformed life. So as we learn from the parable of the soils here, the Spirit produces an incredible yield of fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-yield-fold. Where there's fruit, there's life. Where there's fruit, there's joy. Where there's fruit, there is glorifying God. Jesus said that in John 15, 7 to 11. In fact, you can turn back to Luke if you want to. He said in John 15, "If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." What does a regenerate heart pray for? Regenerate heart prays for the mortifying of sin. Regenerate heart prays for all weeding out all the thorns. A regenerate heart prays for pure soil, deep soil, soft soil. And God is eager to give that and answer that prayer, that you may bear much fruit, prove to be his disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you. You want Christ's joy in you? Bear fruit. Your joy may be full. That's the blessing of God. Fruitfulness proves our vital connection to the vine. Proves our relationship to the vine dresser. Fruitfulness means obedience to Christ's commands. Fruitfulness means we're abiding in the love of the Father, the love of the Son. Fruitfulness means fullness of joy as we share in that inner Trinitarian love that the Father has for the Son has for the Father, and the living God has for us. There's love and joy in abundance. Well, two reasons why the soil is needful: to avoid divine judgment on the one hand, to receive divine blessing on the other. Let's ask a final question for this morning. What keeps good soil fruitful? What keeps good soil fruitful? We understand what makes it good. We understand what makes it needful. What keeps good soil good and fruitful? The answer is simple: regular self-examination and confession of sin. An unswerving commitment to mortify sin. An aggressive pursuit of holiness through a life of repentance. That will keep good soil good and fruitful. Before you charge me with preaching legalism, as if we're earning our salvation by works, remember that I just taught on the need for spiritual regeneration, which is by God's grace. It's all of God. God initiates, and he brings us to the very end. God is the one who saves and sanctifies. Our works don't save us, it's true. But Christ's works do. It's not our initiative for God that counts for anything. It's God's initiative for us in bringing about the new birth. He changes us. He gives us spiritual eyes to see, spiritual ears to hear. He gives us a new heart to hold fast to the word with an honest and good heart, and to bear fruit with endurance. Fruit bearing then is the essential thing. Fruit bearing over a lifetime, that is the with patience idea, with perseverance and endurance at the end of verse 15. That is the true mark of genuine discipleship. So, what keeps good soil fruitful? How do we make sure we keep on bearing fruit? Let's talk about watchfulness and self-examination, and then talk about how to cultivate the soil of your heart. And I want to encourage you, as we kind of come to the end of this and think about this, not just to make this only a personal thing about you and your personal devotion, privatized, anonymous, taking counsel only between me, myself, and I. Make this a thing that you open yourself up to your brothers and sisters in Christ here in this church. Because we are sometimes unable to see ourselves for how we really are. And so it is wise to ask others what they see in our lives, right? So in your desire to self-examine and humble yourself, be transparent. Let somebody else into your life and let them look in and tell you what maybe you can't see. Consider what they have to say. So what are we to watch for? What are we to examine? you can ask these kinds of questions with almost any text of Scripture, but why don't we use the one right in front of us, Luke 8, 15. We use Luke, the whole section on interpreting the parable there, Luke 8, 11 to 15. So first, if you want to watch for and guard against the hard-packed, pathway, soil, heart, then keep plowing your heart, plowing the soil and the ground so the soil stays soft. Okay? Now this, for some, may mean listen to more sermons. That is, turn off the talk radio, turn off the television, turn off ESPN, and listen to good preaching. But it's not always just listen to more sermons. Actually, examine yourself and make sure you're practicing truth from the sermons you are already hearing. Do you understand the Word of God? What it means by what it says? Do you accept the confrontations that come from the text? Do you receive the comforts from the text? Or do you always apply these things to someone else as if that guy over there really needs it? Always elbowing your husband or elbowing your wife. Do you know what to do with the truths you read and hear in sermons? Or does the word bounce off your cold and proud heart? Do you know how to practice the Word of God for yourself? That's what Jesus means, beloved, in verse 15. When he speaks about clinging to the Word and holding fast to it, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Hebrews 3:12, leading you to fall away from the living God. So plow the soil of your heart. Regular, meditative, repentant reflection on Scripture, and cultivate a soft, responsive heart. Second, if you want to watch for and guard against a rocky soil heart, that is the shallow one, examine yourself to see if you are enduring and persevering in the Word. You want to understand if your heart is shallow or deep? See what happens when trials come. Do you peel away or do you stand firm and lean in and go through it? So don't be shallow in your spiritual life. Turn off your cell phones, your computers, your social media accounts, your television, anything else with a screen. That is anything that distracts you from a deep reading of the text. And read Scripture slowly, not quickly. Read it deeply, not superficially. And be sure that your emotional responses to the Word find their source in the Bible's deep theology. Make sure your affections are consistent with deep biblical conviction. Because it's only when you go deep and anchor your faith into biblical truth, building your life upon the rock, that your roots are going to grow deep. And then the grace of God is going to help you to weather any storm, stand firm in any trial, and pass any test. You're not going to wither away like a shallowly rooted plant. So when you read, pray over what you read. Ask God to show you anything in your life, your thoughts, your attitudes, your speech, your tone of speech, your body language when you talk to others, your priorities, your plans, behaviors. Look for anything, really, that does not align with the revealed Word. Paul told the Ephesians, look carefully then how you walk. Are the influences in your life, what you take into your mind, are they promoting that kind of mindset, or do you prefer to live superficially, kind of making a big joke out of life, instead of living in godly sobriety, maturity, and Christian dignity? Third thing, you want to watch for, guard against a thorny soil heart, examine yourself to see if you're bearing fruit. Look for fruit. This means you're going to have to get down in the dirt. Get some dirt underneath your fingernails and do a little gardening. When I say gardening, I mean pulling weeds. So walk slowly through the garden, the soil of your heart. And this here is a really good time to ask a friend to help you look at your life to see what you may not be seeing clearly. Walk through the soil of your heart and pull all the weeds. Find any evidence that you're distracted unduly by temporal things, cares, riches, pleasures of life. Do whatever it takes to pull those weeds, poison the roots, and grow good fruit of the Spirit of God. As Paul said, walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Or as John warned very simply, 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourself from idols. He's encouraging you to garden, pull weeds. Make sure you're not cultivating thorns in the soil of your heart like Like some little cute little idol you want to hold on to. Remember Rachel? She did that. She stole the household idols that she'd grown up with, she was very fond of, hid them underneath her saddle when they took off from Laban. She sat on them, lied about them. Beloved, don't sit on the thorns. They're only going to prick your sensitive flesh. They'll also, in time, suffocate the fruit that you want to produce. And you'll be a fruitless Christian. Listen, that's how we plow the soil of our hearts. It's how we cultivate the soil of our hearts to make sure we have rich, loamy soil that is soft and deep and pure, that we may bear much fruit. Bow with me for a word of prayer, will you? Heavenly Father, we pray with David, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me. We pray with David, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Lead us in the way everlasting. So, Father, in accordance with what we've heard, please send your Holy Spirit to help us cultivate soft hearts, to look down deep in our hearts and cultivate depth. Help us to cleanse our hearts of all impurities and forsake all idols and worship you and you alone. Father, we want to bear much fruit. We want to bear fruit that comes from a vital, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. We want our fruit to be distinctively spiritual fruit, wrought by the power of the Holy Spirit as defined in your word. And we want all of our fruit to bring all glory and honor and praise to you, our Father in heaven. What you command us to do, please give us the power to do as you have promised by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' almighty name, amen.